All right. Good morning again. John chapter 16, again, verses 5 through 15. Just verse 5, 6. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Of course, this is in the upper room, and it's just hours before he's going to be arrested. And so prior to this, he's taken his disciples aside, and he's calling them together, he's gathering them together, and he's teaching them, and he's encouraging them with the words that we see here and the words that have come before and some words that will come after, but preparing them for what's about to happen when he leaves. And so when we read, because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. From our standpoint, looking back, we understand what Jesus is trying to get across to them. And then why also in verse 7, he's telling them that his departure is actually for their benefit, is for or to their advantage, because he had to go in order for the Spirit to be sent. So we get that. But even in our understanding of it, it still feels sort of off to say it's best that Jesus was not with them, or it's best that Jesus left. I think we've all had moments where we read through the Gospels themselves, we read about Jesus spending time with his disciples, that he's praying with them, he's teaching them, he's eating with them, laughing with them, or more desperate times like we're seeing now in the upper room. The disciples are filled with sorrow and he's right there. He can comfort them personally. He can take them into his arms to comfort them where they might hurt, or give them a sense of security where they are afraid. And we think, probably as we sort of transpose that onto our own lives and we're stepping into the Gospels and applying it to ourselves, wouldn't that have been nice when, you know, I lost my job, to have Jesus right there to encourage me? Or wouldn't it have been nice to have Jesus right there when I was struck with a disease or an illness? How incredible it would have been to have Jesus there encouraging me that this life isn't the goal. How great it would have been to have Jesus right there sitting in front of you when a close friend or a family member or even a spouse or maybe even a child turns on you. Imagine the comfort that you would feel to have Jesus saying directly to you with his own words, "I love you and I will never, ever leave you." It's in moments like that where we feel that and maybe think that, that we're not that much different than the disciples here in John chapter 16. They don't get it. They don't understand everything that Jesus is saying to them. Leaving. Why are you leaving? How could that honestly be good for us? They don't get it. Jesus has told them this many, many times, but they're not grasping it. And they won't until later. What they don't see is all of the amazing stuff that's going to happen because he's leaving. Jesus is going to leave. He's going to die. And he's going to be raised from the dead in triumph. And he's going to ascend to the Father's right hand. And he's going to rule. And he's going to send the Spirit. And the world is going to be evangelized because of it. Maybe we shake our heads a little at their sorrows. Oh, disciples, you just don't see it yet, but you will. But sometimes neither do we. On both sides of these words, we either misunderstand or we underappreciate the work of the Holy Spirit. I pray that today our appreciation of his work in our lives, maybe in our own ministries or just our lives themselves and all that we're dealing with, but maybe in our ministries or even as a church, in terms of our ministry, that we'll grow in confidence and grow even in boldness and grow even in joy because of the work of the Holy Spirit. So our main idea this morning is that Jesus departed so that he could send the Holy Spirit to make the presence of God even better and to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment and to reveal Jesus Christ and to glorify Jesus Christ. And so don't be filled with sorrow, rejoice. That's the main idea. It's kind of long, but I try to encapsulate the whole thing. So First off, it's to our advantage that Jesus left the earth and sent his disciples. That's verses 5 through 7, but just read 5 and 6 again. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. I've already mentioned this, so we won't do anything much with this, but in a much different way, but with different emotions, when a loved one dies, especially in the case of a believer, we struggle to move past the fact that they're not here. On our minds, our minds are maybe thinking of it, but they're not overwhelmed with, they're not filled with the joyous things that are there for the believer who has died. The fight against sin is no longer theirs. They enjoy righteousness. Their joy is perfect. They're in intimate presence with God. But because of the loss of that person, we're overwhelmed and consumed just with the loss of that person. We're filled with the sorrow for what we have lost. And that's where the disciples are here. Jesus is telling them he's leaving, and they can't, you know, get their minds around it. But that's where Jesus is going. It's a good thing. Nevertheless, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So it's to their advantage. Why is it better that the Holy Spirit comes and Jesus departs? Well, first, it means that Jesus' work is done. I don't think it's best to sort of read ability into this, like can't in that sense. The Holy Spirit can't come unless Jesus goes. That might be an argument that the oneness Pentecostals make, that God is only one person at a time. He's the Father, and when he's the Father, he's not the Son or the Spirit, and when he's the Son, he's not the Father or the Spirit, and when he's the Spirit, he's not the Son or the Father. No. We've already spoken of the Trinity. God is one, and he exists in three distinct persons. Well, God is the Father, he is also the Son and the Spirit. Chapter 17 will reemphasize that for us. But in another sense, this is how it was ordained to be. Not because of a lack of ability, but rather this was the plan, that God the Father would send the Son into the world to live, to die, to be raised again, to ascend to his right hand. The next part of that plan was for when Jesus left, the Spirit then would come. So it is better that Jesus left, because it means that Jesus' work in fulfilling all righteousness and his work in becoming sin for all of the elect and his work for dying for that sin and being raised again, that all of that is done. It's accomplished. There's nothing more that needs to be added to it. So we can certainly rejoice in that. Secondly, because Jesus left and the Spirit was sent, the world is evangelized. Now, we're going to come back to these verses in just a second. We're going to kind of do a summary over them. But verses 6 through 11, read them again. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is the first time, the only time that I'm aware of that it speaks of the Spirit's ministry within the world. Everywhere else is in regards to the believer himself, within the life of the believer. So when he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. How is it that the greater works of the gospel that we spoke of several weeks ago, maybe months ago, is accomplished? How does all of that take place? The greater works of the gospel, of evangelism, of conversion, as it spreads out through or from these 11, through the Spirit. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We share Jesus with our neighbors or our, you know, people at work or on the street or wherever. How is it they come to know Jesus? They come to know Jesus not through our excellent articulate arguments, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. When we believed in Jesus and we cried out to Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I feel the weight of my sin. I believe in you and I'm crying out to you for salvation. When we did that, that was the work of the Holy Spirit, which is a wonderful thing to look back upon and appreciate in our own lives. It wasn't because we chose it. It wasn't because we had the ability to choose or not to choose, Pelagius and Arminian. It was because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, came and descended upon us and did his work in our lives, causing us to cry out. The only way that that's possible is through the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus in John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then the Spirit in verse 13, we see, leads us to that truth, guides us to that truth, teaches us that truth. It's what happened when we came to know and believe in Jesus and follow him. And it's the same for everyone who comes to believe in Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. That wouldn't have happened had Jesus not died and rose again and then ascended to the Father. Without the Spirit, we would not believe. It's just that simple. If we look at the Gospels and we read through the Gospel accounts, as we've done through John, how many people believed in Jesus as he walked amongst them, as they could touch him, as they could hear him with their own ears, as they ate with them? How many? Not many. Far more rejected him. Far more hated him. Now, the Spirit had to be sent. And when he was sent into the lives of the disciples, and they preached the gospel, and it spread, and it spread, and it spread to include even us. So it was good. It was to our advantage that Jesus departed. Third, it's better that Jesus left and the Spirit was sent, because through the Spirit, Jesus is with us. Now that's verses 12 through 15. We'll come back to these again as well. But I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, we'll get to the world part of this in just a minute. Maybe 5 minutes. Maybe 10. We'll see. But in relation to believers, the Holy Spirit is in all of our lives, in all of our hearts, and through him, Jesus is present with all of us. That means that Jesus' departure from the earth isn't him leaving us really at all. It means that he's present with us in a way that he couldn't have been prior, and it's always. If Jesus were still on earth, how would we all spend time with him? On that side of the cross where Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room, how would it's just 11 people there with him. If Jesus were here today, we needed to go to him, to hear him, to be with him. How would we all do that? Sit with him, learn from him, follow him. Do you remember libraries? Do they still have libraries? Yes, my mom goes to libraries still. But when I was in school, if you had a paper or a research paper or report or something like that, you had to go to the library. I didn't say library. Library. To do all of your research. So you'd go in, you had to have a library card, you go in with your library card, you go in, you find, go to the Dewey Decimal System card catalog, and you find the book that you want, and you go to the third floor, and you get the book, then you go to the table, and you're writing down on your notebook all the things that you're learning about such and such and so, and you then take the book back, or you turn the book back in, hopefully, and then you take your notebook home, and you write your paper. Remember that? The kids are like, what is that? That doesn't sound right. It's not like that today. All of that information that is in the library is in our pockets now. Just saying that makes me mad at my kids just for a moment. It feels like cheating as I do that. But if Jesus were on earth, to know him and to learn from him, to follow him, we'd have to go to where he was. But because he left and sent the Spirit, he's with us everywhere we go. So his leaving, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, that is an advantage for us. He is always with us through the Holy Spirit. Now, to continue on with the work of the Spirit, we see that he convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. Verses 8 through 11, verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the first thing that I want us to sort of notice there is the word or the verb of the whole thing, and that's convict. Holy Spirit will convict the world. And as I say, convict the world, maybe you're thinking of the word convict in the sense that we see on the news all the time. So-and-so was convicted, a crime was committed, an arrest was made, a trial was done, and at the end, a conviction. So-and-so was convicted, and so they go to jail. That's certainly included in this. And if we did a broader study of what is being sort of under that word, but the word is also used in a very helpful way in John chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." That last word, exposed, is the same word that we see as convict in chapter 16. It's the same word, just translated differently in two different places. And I think that one's more helpful. And I say that because the Holy Spirit is working as a light in this passage, and the one that follows, really, in verses 12 through 15. And so here we see that he casts a light on our sin, and then he casts a light on to Jesus in verses 12 through 15. He shows us where we're wrong, and then he directs us or shows us where help can be found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's really a very beautiful picture. Holy Spirit is a life, both casting light on our sin and casting light upon the person of Jesus Christ. So in what sense does the Holy Spirit convict or expose the world of sin? Concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Now this is really important. Without the Holy Spirit, what does the world do with sin? Well, they rebrand it. They relabel it. They make it something that's far less offensive than using the word sin. There's a reason for why I'm doing what I do, and it's not entirely my fault or my fault really at all. How often are criminals referred to as sinners on TV? That's going on all around us right now. The people who are throwing explosives into groups of people, are they referred to as sinners? Or the guy who drug a guy out of the cab of his truck and beat him until he was unconscious in the street, was that guy referred to as a sinner? It's always that way. It's not sin. It's a weakness. It's a failing. It's a disease. It's unrest. No, it's sin. And Jesus tells us what the root of it all is. That's what's being said here. The root of it all, what everything is. Yes, murder and rape and lying and whatever sin we want to specifically name, those are breakings of God's commandments. And so they're law breakings. And so that itself is sin, but they are sin ultimately because they result from unbelief. You may think that today that your sin has no relation whatsoever to the person of Jesus Christ, but it does. When you sin, you think your way is better than his way, that you're right about lust or you're right about hatred or what you're greeting or whatever, and he's wrong. To you, it's worth your time, it's worth your money, it's worth your energy, your attention. Jesus says it isn't, but you say it is. That's unbelief. It doesn't matter what it is that we are speaking of. Sin is a result of not believing in who Jesus is, in what Jesus has said, and what Jesus has commanded. It boils down to not believing him and in him. So if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you're sin is related to the person of Jesus Christ. It's an offense to the person of Jesus Christ. Your sin, no matter what it is, how harmless you think it is, how quietly and secretly you do it, is an offense to Jesus Christ. Your sin is related to your unbelief in him. That's your greatest, most profound, most dire, most urgent issue. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to expose that. I may be able to convince you logically how every broken commandment is a form of unbelief in the nature and revelation and command of God. And you might think, okay, it's logical. It holds water. I'll come back to that and think of it again and see where we get. But when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, you don't think, okay, holds water, I'll come back to it. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, you feel the weight of it. When the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, you feel the pressing of it, the burden of it. When he exposes your sin, it's I've sinned against a holy God. I've set myself up as sovereign where only he is sovereign. What do I do? Where do I go? How do I fix this? And the Holy Spirit shows you Jesus. He shows you Jesus in his word. He shows you Jesus through the preaching of the word, through the gospel, maybe that you're hearing at this very moment. That Jesus is God. He's sent by the Father to redeem sinners from their sin by dying the death that they deserve, rightfully, justly deserved. I've sinned and there's nothing I can do, but Jesus died so that I might live eternally. So the sinner turns to Jesus, no longer unbelieving, believes, finding hope and salvation. So the Holy Spirit exposes and convicts the world of sin, unbelievers of sin. It had to have been for us as believers when we were unbelievers, for us to feel the weight of it, for us to understand it, for us to turn to Christ. But it's also true for us as believers. He exposes our sin because once we're saved, we're not immediately transferred into a state of perfection. First Peter tells us that that's what God is doing. He's perfecting us, but we haven't reached a state of perfection until we reach the state of heaven. And we still sin. But do you see that as an issue of unbelief? But where Jesus is Lord, you've decided against him. Where Jesus has commanded faithfulness, you've chosen unfaithfulness. As believers, we all know that terrible conviction. I know it. I've felt it many times before, and I'll feel it again. But where the Holy Spirit shines a light upon our sin as believers, likewise, he too shines a light on the person of Jesus Christ, who paid for all our sins. Even those sins we have yet to commit, all of them, the Holy Spirit shines a light, reminding us that we stand in grace and no longer in condemnation because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts. That's Romans 5. And from that we repent, Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin? May it never be. We agree. So the Holy Spirit shines a light on the sin of the world and exposes them to sin. And it continues to do that in our lives continually. And that's something for us as believers to rejoice in. And then also righteousness. Concerning verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. So why is righteousness here connected to Jesus going to the Father and saying, you will see me no longer? Because the revealing of righteousness, or who is righteous, is connected to the resurrection. Because I was resurrected, my claim of who I am, Jesus says, is vindicated. The Jews thought that they were right. They thought they were the righteous and that Jesus was wicked. Now, how many times did Jesus say, I've come from the Father, I've come from the Father? And he's even said, I'm going to the Father, going back to the Father. And they did not believe him. Just by claiming that alone, that I've come from the Father, I've been sent by the Father, I'm going back to the Father, just by claiming that alone, he's claiming his righteousness. He's saying, I am the righteous one. But when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, just like he claims, his claim was vindicated. I think that's the point that Jesus is really driving home here. I am from the Father, just like I said, and for not believing, you're unrighteous. For not believing, you're the unwicked. You're the wicked. But it also then shows us where righteousness can be found and where righteousness can be received. because man is not believed and because so sinned, man is a sinner. What he needs is righteousness. The Holy Spirit shows man that his righteousness, his self-proclaimed righteousness, is nothing but dirty rags, worthless, even his best deeds stained by the filthiness of unbelief. But then also shows us that in Jesus, through faith, righteousness can be found. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. In Zechariah 3, we have a beautiful picture of this, a vision that was given to the prophet. So you had Joshua, the high priest, standing there in filthy clothes, and then an angel, a picture of Christ. It's the angel of the Lord in perfect white vestments. So you have Joshua in filthy clothes, the angel of the Lord in perfect white vestments and a crisp white clean turban upon his head. And the angel says to remove the clothes of Joshua and to give him these. And Joshua is clothed with perfectly clean linens. They weren't his, but they were placed upon him and worn as though they were. That's what happens when we believe. Our filth is put upon Christ, and Christ's perfect righteousness is then placed upon us. His righteousness is given to us through faith, and so we're justified, deemed righteous by his work and applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit who gives us faith. Now, that's just something that we really should never stop marveling at. That as God looks upon us, he sees us robed and cloaked in Christ's righteousness, as though we never committed a sin and as though we kept every law perfectly. That's an amazing thing if you know your heart well. It's a glorious thing. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and now judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. By ruler of the world, Satan is being referred to here. So on the cross, it appeared, which will happen shortly after this moment in John 16, it appeared as though Satan had won. Since Genesis 3, at the announcement of the war between the seed of the woman, which is Jesus, and the devil, Satan, that Jesus would crush the head of that serpent, or Satan, since that moment, that declaration, the devil has been trying to kill him. Throughout redemptive history, it's been one long attempt to stop the messianic line, to pervert it or to cut it off completely through death. And on the cross, with Jesus hanging dead, Satan truly thought that he had won. But then Jesus was raised from the dead in victory and in triumph. And judgment was revealed. Satan received the death blow, and that death blow is applied to all who side with him in refusing to believe in and worship Jesus. The Jews, as we said before, thought Jesus was guilty and that they were innocent. But the resurrection showed that they had sided with Satan and not God, that they had truly killed the wrong man. That's what the Spirit does, even in the world today, to those he comes to. He convinces you that you've sided with the wrong one. You've worshipped the wrong ruler and followed the wrong leader. And then the Spirit enables you to escape judgment through the judgment that Jesus received on your behalf by not only awakening you to the judgment you deserve, but to the salvation, the rescue that is found in Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit exposes the sin of the world. He reveals Jesus Christ as the righteous one, and that Satan and all who do not believe in Jesus Christ are judged. There's a lot for us to rejoice in that. The Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of people. And this is how we know that the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of people when they truly see that they're not just flawed human beings who make mistakes, but they're fallen. Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of people when people don't merely regret decisions or mistakes that they made, but repent. When they cry out like David in Psalm 51 to the God they now believe in, against you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. That's when the Spirit is at work in the lives of people. Isn't it a relief that that work is not left to us? How on earth could we think of accomplishing any of those works? Regarding the conviction of sin, regarding the conviction of righteousness, or regarding the conviction of how could we ever think we could do any one of those, much less all of them, and all of them are necessary? It should be more than a relief. It should be a charge. That the Spirit is at work in the world to awaken and give sight. That should give us courage and boldness and longing to see Him work and to cry out regularly, save. Open the eyes of the blind. Make them see what they've never seen. Make them hear what they have never truly heard. Make them feel what they've never felt before in ways that I can't make them see, in ways that I can't make them hear or feel. Spirit, work. Save. Give them life. Well, maybe it's you here this morning who need to be awakened, who need to be given life and to see. Now, I pray that today that He will come to you. And if that's you and you feel something and you want to talk more about this, please see me after this service. I would love to speak with you. So the Spirit exposes, convicts, reveals sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit reveals Christ and glorifies Christ. Verses 12 through 15. If we stop and think about the disciples as they are, as Jesus is speaking to them, they're sorrowful. We saw that, unknowing of what Jesus is speaking about. They're not grasping it. And they're afraid. And then we see, push forward, the disciples at and after Pentecost. We have these brilliant theologians who preach with power and unction and courage in the midst of what is surely what used to cause them to be fear. What changed? How did they get so smart? Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Jesus is promising His disciples that the Spirit will come, and the Spirit will instruct them and teach them about all these events that are about to happen. And He does, and we see after Pentecost, or at Pentecost, where they begin to preach, and they explain brilliantly. But all this is about to start in just a few hours from when Jesus says these words. I think primarily what Jesus is speaking about is the events of His death and His resurrection and His ascension. And the Spirit is going to instruct you about these things with profound significance. So this isn't a promise to us that because we have the Spirit, we can predict the future. Or we can see events coming and know what we're to do. No, this is referring primarily right here to the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. That's the message they need to be in. There's more. Of course, there's more. All the Bible is inspired by God, men moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. So in that sense, the Spirit inspired all the words of the Bible, and so all are Jesus' words. So there's more than just what we find in the Gospels themselves. But the apostles took what the Spirit instructed them, and they wrote it down, and God has preserved it through time, and it's come to us, and we have what is contained in these Bibles. And so all Scripture is inspired, all of it, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correction, and training in righteousness. All of it, every single word, there's profit for us. Not just the Gospels, all of the words themselves. And these are Jesus' words. As he speaks to the Holy Spirit, Spirit hears and then gives them. Gave them to the apostles, put it on the parchment, was preserved, and now we have it. But all of it is meant to cast a light upon the person of Jesus Christ. All of it is meant to cast a light, to reveal the person of Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son, so the Son would then make the Father known. And then the Spirit was sent to make the Son known. We sometimes feel as though we're neglecting the Spirit, maybe especially in Reformed churches. The charismatic churches have a better handle on this, and they teach far more often on the work of the Holy Spirit. In some cases, maybe that's true, or we need more teaching upon the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and be better informed as to who he is and what he's doing, why and how and what. But it's also true that when we focus upon Jesus Christ, we're at the same time valuing and appreciating the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're not neglecting him, because that's why he was sent. He was not sent to draw attention to himself. He was sent to draw attention to the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus left and why the Spirit came, that we might better appreciate really the triune God and the triune God's work to send and to come and to apply all the truths in God's words and how they are all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how we know if the Spirit is working. I'm not referring to the world, but I'm referring to us as individuals. The Spirit is active and we're submitted to him. We'll know because our focus will be upon the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how we know if a church, our church, if the Spirit is working within the church. Because through our preaching and through our fellowship and through our interactions with each other and through our outreach and preaching the gospel to the lost ones outside of us, maybe in our neighborhoods or workplaces or families or whatever, we'll know the Spirit's at work because we're as a church focusing on Jesus Christ and drawing attention to the person of Jesus Christ. That's when we know that the Spirit is working. And so is the Spirit working in your life? In everything, are you fixated and focused on the person of Jesus Christ? Is he your goal? Do you wish to draw attention to him? Do you wish to obey him, to submit to him, for his fruit to be born in you, to conform to his image? Is that your focus? Is it our focus as a church? That everything we do is for the glory of Jesus Christ. If the Spirit's at work in us, that will be our goal. That will be our focus. So, some concluding applications. First, don't be sorrowful. Don't be sorrowful. Rejoice. All that is going on around us, even to us, sometimes should not be a surprise to us. That's what we looked at last week. If the world hated Jesus, it's going to hate us because Jesus will form himself. He will conform to his image. So they will hate us. They do hate us. But if the Spirit is at work in the world through us and through our preaching and our declaring in whatever form we're doing, he will work and he will save. Not everyone, that's not up to us, it's up to him. The Spirit will be working. So don't be sorrowful, rejoice. No matter what we're doing, what state of life we're in, where we're placed, that's where we're to be. Declaring, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should rejoice because through that the Spirit works. Also, pray. Pray for his work. Pray first as believers. Pray that the Spirit might show you more of Jesus. That the Spirit might give you more of Jesus. Pray that the Spirit would continue to open your eyes wider and wider to behold his beauty. But also pray for his work outside of us. Pray for his work, as we said before. Pray that the Spirit would do his mighty work. And then preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and time in your word. We pray, Father, that you would use it. Certainly this morning, as we have prayed, that the Spirit would awaken someone here today, anyone here today, all today who do not know you, that he would open their eyes to behold truly Jesus Christ and the beauty and the wonder of who he is. That they would hear the gospel that has been preached, not because I was loud, but because through an effectual call, you spoke to their hearts. And pray that they might find the hope and the joy and the wonder of salvation in him. We also pray for us as believers that we would be more burdened to value and appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our ministries, and then in the world outside of us. We thank you and we love you and we pray all these things for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.